God, we thank you that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you that Jesus has left us with nothing to do, but Jesus has done it all. We thank you that you have been the one who from before the foundation of the world, you chose us in Christ that we might be in him. We thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to pursue people like we are in our sin and in our rebellion. By turning from our sin and by responding in trust on Jesus Christ alone, it is now our testimony that we need no other argument, no other plea. It is our song. It is our meditation in the night. It is our only hope in the middle of our grief, in the middle of the doldrums of life, that it's enough, Jesus, that you died for us, that you died for me. We thank you that the cross infuses our suffering with meaning. The cross infuses our life with meaning. That you can take the wrath of people, the wrath of evil men and women, and turn it into a platform to display your saving glory, your gracious, unmerited act of forgiveness to us. And we have met Jesus not to call down your forgiveness, but to celebrate it, to rehearse it, to encourage one another with these truths, that Jesus has died for our sin. We no longer carry around the burden of trying to please you, of trying to live up to the standards of your law. But Jesus, you in your life and in your death, you obeyed the Father. You obeyed the law, even to the death on the cross. And because of that, God now has highly exalted him and placed you above every other name and above every other power in heaven and on the earth, so that at the name of Jesus, there will be a day when every knee will bow and confess you as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're asking you during this next few moments as we look into your word, Jesus, that you would expand your kingdom in our hearts. Expand your dominion, that we would continue to bow our knees and confess you as Lord. Confess you as our Savior. We need your help, Lord. There are other things, other gifts that you have given to us to enjoy that often fill our vision. They occlude our gaze on you as the altogether lovely one. So please remove those lesser lights from our vision. And as we often rehearse, Jesus, would you be our vision? Would you be our best thought? Would you be our shield and our great reward? These are the kinds of things we're looking to you today and faith to do for us. We've come in here tired from the week, carrying different fears, carrying different struggles with our sinfulness that we're battling. And we need again you to shine on our hearts. The psalmist often asks you, Lord, to shine the light of your countenance on your people. So do so again. As we open your word, may the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of righteousness, rise in our hearts. And may the beauty and glory of Jesus fill our vision this afternoon. We need you, Jesus. We need to experience anew and afresh your grace. So continue to shower us with the blessings of forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that you're not angry with us anymore because Jesus has paid for our sin. So Spirit of God, come now and enlarge Jesus in our vision. Enlarge him so that we can see him with the eyes of our mind and our hearts, that we may lay hold of him with both hands, fighting in faith for the goodness and the joy of your person and of your promises. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Should have mentioned earlier, it's past already, but The offering today went towards Kelsey, and Kelsey has a small table set up in the back. She's encouraged and discouraged, encouraged that most of her prayer cards are gone that were on the table, but discouraged that if you go back there, you're not going to find any more or a few more back there. So you can see her about that. But the table's back there, and that's what the offering went for this afternoon. It's not really necessary that a person receive pain from anything in order to become miserable with life. We typically think that somebody has to experience a lot of pain and suffering in order for life to become miserable, but that's not always the case. Because there are plenty of people who multiply enjoyments to feed on, only to find them tasteless in the end. Some people even gorge themselves with, I suppose, relatively innocent delights, and now they find themselves incapable of even one more bite from anything to bring them satisfaction or comfort or ease in life. And like Solomon of old, they too have found life rather vapid and banal and too trivial to be endured. So they say, all is vanity, all is vexation. I mean, after all, where do you think midlife crisis comes from? That's usually the kind of thing that happens to someone around 40 or 50 who's relatively successful in life, has a nice marriage or group of friends, has a relatively successful job, and has been climbing the corporate ladder to senior partner or manager or whatever. And all of a sudden, they become discontent with life, confused about, why am I even here? Why am I where I am? A sense of adventure starts to boil up within their own soul. They get bored in their present marriage, so they buy a new house or a boat or whatever. They leave their spouse of 15 years for somebody else. Their sense of adventure leads them to start a new job or a new adventure somewhere. And then they start sporting some kind of new daring hairstyle or dress. But the scary thing is, this isn't just happening to people in their 40s and 50s anymore. I read an article just Friday. There is a new label to put on ourselves. It's called the quarter life crisis. The article goes, despite a strong job market and increased social mobility, 20-somethings report feeling unhappy, confused, and adrift. Two ladies got together, and here are parts of the interview. At first, we both said we were having a great time, recalls Robbins, who was an English and American Studies double major in college, now working in Washington, D.C., and the bureau for the magazine The New Yorker. But before the conversation went much further, the fronts the 20-somethings put up, they quickly vanished. Both women admitted that they were feeling unhappy, confused, and somewhat adrift. And then Robbins says, we started seeing that many of our friends were feeling the same way, and they weren't really any different either. So they published a book containing 200 interviews of people their age called The Quarter Life Crisis, The Unique Challenges of Life in Your 20s. There you have it. Another book chronicling the story of our lives, complete with a bonus CD playing the track of humanity so we can all hum along, looking for love in all the wrong places. But no life is free from this kind of trap. And no matter what our age, it is true that even young people can have lives they don't like, drive cars they don't like, and jobs they don't like. And it has to be the case that the loneliest moment of our lives has to be whenever we accomplish what's supposed to deliver the ultimate experience or whatever, and it leaves us hollow and empty, wondering if it was really worth it or if this right now is really worth it. And once more, the preacher's words in Ecclesiastes reverberate through the hollowness of our own pursuits. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. And no matter how much we hear, we're not content. But we have to say that merely noticing the despair, the empty pursuits of pursuing things to deliver the ultimate will only bring more despair. And if we only report the tragedies and the tragic effects of sinful lifestyles, that only increases our human misery and does nothing about it in the end. Now, before I move on, let me say that if you're a guest here with us today, please understand something about Christians. We're not people who go around looking how we can make life as boring and as fun-less as possible. We're not a bunch of killjoys who are the fun police. That's not what we're about. Because as Christians, we believe that God has created people for pleasure. God has created a life to be enjoyed, which is why He gave us taste buds, which is why He allows us to see in color and hear different pitches and enjoy the warmth of an embrace or even the affection of a kiss. God has created us to enjoy life. That's the Christian worldview. So it's not that our desire, our affections for fulfillment are wrong. But what the Bible lays out is that we have pursued this sense of fulfillment apart from God. In other words, the biblical worldview says that it's the object and the source of our affections that makes it all so wrong. Because in the end, we've all turned aside. We've all gone our own way. And like sheep without a shepherd, we have gone astray. And all the social injustices that we see, that we perceive, that we feel, that ourselves experience, whether it's nurtured bitterness or divorce or rape or racism or the insatiable desire for things, all of those are the results of people trying to find their contentment in places other than God. And that is the darkened heart of all sin, forsaking the one true soul-satisfying God for short-circuiting pleasures. That's what makes all of us in such desperate need of forgiveness. Because all of this is a sign of our sheer rebellion against the God who made us. So what then is the Christian answer to this quarter-life crisis or midlife crisis or the sin crisis, as the Bible calls it? The short answer is this. The only hope we have in our life is to lay all of our doing down at the feet of King Jesus. To turn from living your life as a rebel out from under the restraints and the law that He's placed on us. Admit your rebellion. And you will find, my friend, that you are more loved than you ever dreamed as you trust the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. That's the Christian message. That's why we're here. Now, the long answer is unpacked in passages like we're going to look at today. So I invite you to listen, and you may be here, have come for a long time, and this is still not true of you. The gospel is still not taken root in your hearts. So this is what our passage deals with today. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 6, if you're not already there. 1 Timothy 6. And remember from last week that we saw Paul telling Timothy how to spot false teaching and the church. And today, what I want us to see is not just Paul telling Timothy how to spot the content of false teaching and the appetites of false teaching, but what I want us to see today that Paul puts out for us is not just the content and the appetites, but the source of the false teaching. Where does all of this nasty stuff come from that often bubbles up in our hearts, and in particular in this historical situation, the church of Ephesus? Where did all the problems start happening that Timothy has sent in to correct? Where does it come from? And then I want us to notice also the antidote to the false teaching. This is how Paul often deals with Timothy in this letter. He addresses the false teaching in chapter 1, then he makes a personal application to Timothy. In chapter 4, he talks about the false teaching, and then in the rest of chapter 4 is the whole antidote from verse 4 to the rest of the chapter, how to deal with it. And so here we have the same thing again. He lays out the pattern for false teaching, and then in the latter half of chapter 6, he's going to set up for us the antidote to the false teaching that's there. So with that in mind, the source of the false teaching and the antidote of the false teaching, I want us to start reading in verse 4. Verse 4 down through verse 16. We're right in the middle of a sentence that Paul is describing the attitudes and the appetites and knowledge of the false teachers. That is somebody who is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind, depraved in mind, and deprived of the truth. And here's where we'll pick up our message today. Imagining all the while these people are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, wait, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, because we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge or submerge people into ruin and destruction. Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced, they've impaled themselves with many pangs, with many sorrows. Now here's the antidote. But as for you, O man of God, be fleeing these things. Be pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Be fighting the good fight of faith. Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, the God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So what does Paul zero in on as the motive of the false teachers? Where is this false teaching coming from? Notice the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 10. The end of verse 5, Paul starts to zero in on the source of this false teaching. These people, end of verse 5, are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now all of the in-between stuff leads up to this, verse 10, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You want to know where all of the false teaching, the aberrant behavior, the deviant doctrine has sprung up from in Ephesus? It sprung up from this. These kinds of people are loving money more than they love God. The root of the false teaching in Ephesus goes back to money. That's the source. That's the spring that everything else is bubbling up from. You want to know the source of the false teaching in this church at Ephesus? The source is covetousness. Now, Paul doesn't use that word, but that's certainly what's implied when he says these people think that godliness is a means of gain. And what really motivates these people is they're in it for money. They're coveting things. So Paul says the source of the false teaching in Ephesus is covetousness. So what is covetousness? Well, at its most fundamental level, covetousness is idolatry. That's the definition that Paul himself gives to the definition in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sensual passions and lusts and impurity and covetousness, which is idolatry. One writer has pointed out so cogently that the Ten Commandments begin and end with the same command. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. And the last one says it in a different way. Don't covet. They're saying the same thing. That covetousness is dethroning God as the sole object of our affections and our desires. The Ten Commandments begin and end with the same command. So Colossians and Exodus 20 tell us that covetousness is idolatry. So covetousness then, Covetousness then is this monstrous substitution of the oasis, the sheer breadth, the oasis of God's person for the wasteland of fleeting pleasure. Covetousness substitutes the greater pleasure that's found in the oasis of God's person for this lesser one that's temporary and it's fleeting. Covetousness substitutes something that is temporary and will run out in the place of something that will last forever. We could say it this way, that covetousness is anything that causes you to lose your contentment in God. That's covetousness. Well, what does it look like? Well, in Ephesus, it looks like the love of money. That's how covetousness manifested itself in the hearts of these people. Now, I want to be careful. There are some political theories and personal theories that think that people with a lot of money and nations with a lot of money are somehow intrinsically evil. But nowhere in Scripture is wealth looked at as something that's evil in itself. Just think about Solomon's temple that was financed, designed, and planned by God. Wealth in itself is not evil, but the emphasis the Scriptures put on our finances, on wealth, is this. Why do you desire to be rich? What are you going to do with it? And how did you get it? Those are the three main ways that Scripture emphasizes money. Why are you rich? How did you get it? And what are you doing with it? And that's the problem here. Because these people thought that chasing after money would bring them more contentment than chasing after God. So here, covetousness looks like the love of money. But in your heart and in my heart, it can look like the love for power or acceptance or comfort or pleasure or business or success or fellowship or whatever. But anything I desire that dispenses, that draws from my ability to enjoy God, chasing after whatever it is, more than I chase after God. And typically there are two things that will lead us to what we covet. You show me your checkbook and the timesheet of your life, and you show me your heart. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And remember, Jesus is not saying, therefore, that you guard your heart. He's saying, guard your treasure. We're right back again to covetousness, which is idolatry. Failing to esteem that Christ is of more surpassing glory than any of the comforts of life. Guard your treasure. Now, this would be bad enough if this were the situation, but there is a despicable, perverted twist that's going on here in Ephesus. It's not simply that the false teachers are covetous and the way it manifests itself is in regard to money, but they're seeking to get rich off of the gospel. That's what makes it so twisted and perverted. And you want to know what God thinks about people who treat religion as a marketing scheme? Just listen to the biting words of Peter to Simon Magnus, Simon the Great One. Simon coveted power. It wasn't money. Simon coveted power. And the way he was going to get power was through religion. So he sees Peter perform all of these miracles and decides, I'm going to offer to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. I'm going to buy the gospel in a package deal. I want to do the stuff. So Peter wields around in righteous indignation and he says, Simon, may you go to destruction. Or literally, he says, to hell with you and your money. You want to know what God thinks about people who treat religion as a marketing scheme? There was another couple who coveted prestige. See, Simon coveted power. It wasn't money. Now there was another couple who coveted prestige, being well thought of. And religion, again, was the way to get it. So they sell a large parcel of land and they pretend that they gave all the proceeds away to the church, but they just kept a little back for themselves. And by the day ended, both of them dropped dead. You want to know what God thinks about treating religion as a marketing scheme? There's the gentle Jesus who's tipping over and driving out the money changers from the temple because God's glory is being merchandised. God will brook no rivals. He will not be treated like a rabbit's foot or a clever advertising slogan or a clove of garlic. He will not be assumed. That's why he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet there are still those who stand like Tetzel of old, who peddle indulgences for a profit. And you have to admit that in the climate, particularly in America, that godliness is a good business. It's good for booksellers and music makers and dispensers of things like silver crosses and fish ornaments for your car and olive wood letter openers and bumper stickers and tiny rustic nails that remind you of the cross and hopefully get your prayers answered better. Then there's miracle anointing oil, guaranteed to get you out of debt, to heal all of your diseases, and to make you win at bingo or whatever business adventure you're in. These are good days for gain and godliness. Here's one of the prophets of materialism who back in 1999 said, "If people make the $2,000 faith pledge to TBN, not only will God give them $2,000 before the year 2000, but it will also make them totally debt-free and their whole family will be saved before the year 2000. There's somebody who looks at godliness as a means of gain. Sounds to me more like the second coming of the Pharisees. You may have heard this before, and none of us would state it so crassly, but this is what Paul is saying we often treat religion, the gospel, like. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to expand my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough God to make me love an Indian or to pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want enough of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Now, none of us may state it so crassly, but anything that causes you to lose your contentment in God is $3 of God in a paper sack and something else. Does any of this describe you? Now, some people, all of us, start doing the self-justification backpedaling and saying, "You know, I think I'm free, particularly in the era of covetous and money, because I don't spend very much. I save a whole lot." And then there are people who, on the other hand, think, "I'm free from this because I don't save. I spend freely." But this is the real question. With something like money, who is the recipient of your money? Who do you serve with your money? Who are you saving for with your money? The answer to that question reveals our covetousness or our contentment. To ask it another way, what is causing you to lose your contentment in God right now? Then there is this Christian form of covetousness, that we're tempted to treat God as the means to a greater end. We're tempted to use God to get the world. He becomes the currency of pleasure rather than the object of pleasure. So I spend God to get a husband or a wife. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's a promotion. Sometimes it's a better marriage. Sometimes it's approval. Sometimes it's just basically peace of mind. Just ward off all of the evil out there. I believe you. I did this. Just get it all away from me. And when God, like money, doesn't come through for us, we do one of two things. We'll try harder to make God do this for me. We pray harder. We give more money. We believe more. We do more. Or we give up completely. We enter a midlife or a quarter life crisis. And then we start seeing with Huey Lewis, "I'm looking for a new drug, baby." So how do you respond when the bottom drops out of your hopes and your dreams? At that moment, you reveal if God is your Savior, or He's just another one of the slave tools you have to make life work. Anything that causes you to lose your ultimate joy in God is an idol. That's what Paul is zeroing in on. It looks like money here, and it may not be money in your life. It could even be morality. Christian people are not people who are simply more moral than everybody else. Hopefully we'll realize we're just as broken as everybody around us, and we've realized the source of our brokenness is in our rebellion, our self-worship that's only found in laying our deadly doing down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And you want to know why covetousness is so foolish? You want to know why substituting the oasis of God's pleasure for the wasteland of fleeting pleasure? Paul says so in the next few verses. He says, covetousness is so foolish for two reasons, because of its duration and because of its ultimate outcome. First, look at its duration in verse 7. Don't you understand? And here's how the text goes in the original. For nothing we brought into the world, and nothing can we take out of the world. This is what makes it all so bad, that we substitute these temporary pleasures of earth for something eternal. We've got to realize and massage into our consciences that in the end, understand please, that death is the great equalizer, that the rich and the poor will share the same grave, they'll go to the same place. Social statuses and caste system are all obliterated in death. It's the ultimate outcome of everybody. And you come into the world and you'll go out just like you came in. And one day, your soul will be required of you, and of what value then will embassy suite hotel receipts be, and titles to nicer cars, and $7 cocktails, and one more hour at the office be to you then? You'll take nothing with you. You came with nothing. You'll leave with nothing. That's why covetousness is so foolish, so empty, so temporary. But then covetousness is also foolish because of verses 9 and 10. Look at its ultimate outcome. You want to know what happens to people to desire who be rich. If you're here today and you desire to be rich, and let me just expand it a little bit. Maybe your richness isn't the love of money, which is what Paul is talking about here. You desire to be rich in approval, rich in power, rich in having life organized and work for you. If that's your desire, here's the ultimate outcome of that kind of thinking. Those people who desire to be rich, they'll fall into temptation. That's story number one. Picture a high building and you fall off the first story into temptation, and the next story down you fall into a snare, and change the metaphor a little bit. Now you fall into temptation, into a trap, and now you're in the quicksand and the quagmire of materialism and you can't work yourself free. And you fall another story down and you fall now into many senseless, ignorant and harmful desires. And now all the time that you're falling, and now what's at the bottom? You're literally plunged and submerged into destruction and perdition. You're engulfed in the fires of hell itself. This is the same word used here when Peter turns to Simon Magnus and says, "You think you can buy religion with money?" And he says, literally, to hell, to destruction with you and your money. It's the same word that Paul uses here. You will submerge yourself into destruction instead of lasting satisfaction. They get everlasting condemnation. In fact, those people wander away, he says. It is through this craving at the end of verse 10, some have wandered away, which is the word that we get our word planets from. They just kind of wander out there in space away from the faith, and they impale themselves on many sorrows. This is the guaranteed description and outcome of all of those people who persist in satisfying themselves with things other than God. This is their outcome. But like we said earlier, we cannot merely destroy covetousness by focusing on the outcome of it, the dangers of it, because it doesn't work. And even if it does, it's only temporary, and we end up falling right back into the trap again, which brings deeper despair than when we tried to get out of it the first time. Focusing on the consequences serves to wake us up, but it doesn't help us get out. So how do we expel, or how do we sever this root of covetousness That's what 11 to 16 is all about. Verses 11 to 16, with a part of the verses that we looked at, is the antidote to covetousness. You want to know what the antidote to covetousness is? It's unpacked for us in verses 11 to 16. So what is the antidote to covetousness? I'm going to state it, and then we will unpack it a little bit at a time. What Paul unfolds for us, starting back in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And then verses 11 to 16, what Paul unpacks for us is this. Here's what this whole section is about. Paul is going to encourage us in persevering joy in the person and promises of God. You want to know what the antidote to covetousness is? It's persevering joy in the person and promises of God. It's replacing a lesser joy with a greater one. And that greater one is the person of God and His promises to us. So, first of all, the word persevering. Why do I use a word like persevering? Is that simply a fancy word I came up with to give this persevering joy and the promises and person of God? To make it memorable. Is that why I did it? Because I had writer's block and I wanted to give you some kind of mnemonic aid in helping you walk away. No, because perseverance is the thing that Paul is pressing on this young man named Timothy. I get that from 11 and 12. There are four commands given to us. All of them are in the present tense. I read them when we read the scripture. He says, number one, be continually fleeing these things. What things? Greed that minimizes your ability to enjoy Christ. Be fleeing anything that minimizes your ability to enjoy the person and work of Christ. Be fleeing these things. The second command, he says, be continually pursuing certain things. These certain things are categorized in our conduct. Be pursuing in your conduct righteousness and godliness. Be pursuing in your attitudes and your responses, faith and love. Faith is a trusting response, a persevering present tense response to who God is and His promises. That's faith, a trusting, active promise in God. And then love, that attitude, response of love. And then I come down to behavior, steadfastness or attitudes, steadfastness and gentleness, or endurance and gentleness. Then what is amazing about those two sets of three is that those three sets are attitudes, are graces that reflect the gospel and its fruit. So Paul is saying to Timothy, be pursuing the gospel and gospel fruit that's produced by it. Then he gives this third command, which we looked at several weeks ago at Paul's first antidote in chapter 4, where he says, fight the good fight. Or literally, we looked at that and read it this way. He's saying, agonize the good agony of the faith. Be agonizing the good agony of faith. And this is so important for us to understand, because typically we look at faith as something like the panic button, that whenever we're in a panic, and faith is supposed to kick in, and it only operates when I'm in a panic, and then the panic button pops back out and it resets. And when I get into trouble again, I go, and then everything's taken care of again. But Paul is saying faith is something that you're always exercising. In fact, it's a struggle. It's an agony that you're into. So faith operates not in the absence of adversity or hardship or battling this fight for contentment. It operates in the presence of it. That as you get up in the morning, faith is operating. And as you go to work, and as you talk to your neighbor, and you work with your boss, and your car runs out of gas, you're agonizing in faith. You're fighting. You're agonizing. And then he says in verse 4, but it's number 4 in my notes, but then he says, in the middle of verse 12, the fourth command, be taking hold, or hold tightly to the eternal life with which you are called. Paul is telling Timothy to act according to your calling. You have been called to eternal life. Now live like it. You're made for eternity. Live like it. Set your affection on things that are above, where nothing can destroy, where it'll never wear out. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which you were called. So all of those are in the present tense, encouraging Timothy to persevere, to take hold, to be fleeing, to be pursuing, to be agonizing, which is the nature of biblical faith. That it's always responding trustingly to the promises of God. But then notice this next big key that shows Paul is talking about perseverance. He says, I charge you in verse 13. Everything else is in parentheses. And then he comes back in verse 14. I charge you to do what? I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until... There he's encouraging perseverance again. That you keep this until the appearing of Christ. So that's why I'm saying that part of the antidote to covetousness is persevering. Persevering in what? Persevering joy. Why do I use the term joy? Look at verse 6. Now there is great gain and godliness with contentment. Notice that Paul doesn't say that gain is bad. He doesn't say that Christian people are not about gain. But neither does he say that we should do things out of sheer duty. No, he says there's actually great gain and godliness with contentment. What's that? It's an interesting word that was used by the Greek philosophers in Paul's day. And it was a very humanistic term that simply meant self-help or self-sufficiency. One dictionary defines it lexically as the ability to supply the necessities of life without the help from others. So why is Paul using a term like that? It occurs one other time in the New Testament, and then a form occurs in Philippians 4. And I think this will help us see that Paul is talking about persevering joy. That's what's behind contentment. Just listen. Just write down 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency... Here's the connection. God's grace abounds to you, and because God's grace abounds to you, you have all that you need. So you see the connection now that Paul himself is making in using the word. The self-satisfaction and the self-contentment doesn't come from myself. It comes as God's grace is made to abound to me. Therefore, I have everything that I need and I'm content. The other key text is Philippians 4, 11 to 13, where a related word is used. And here in this text, Paul is talking about money. And he's saying, thank you guys for sending me some money. And then he says, but now wait a minute. I'm not thanking you for sending me money because I'm in need, because I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances. What kind of circumstances? Whether I'm in need, whether I have plenty, I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether I'm well fed or I'm hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Well, that's nice, Paul, but where did you get the ability to be content, whether you're hungry, whether you're well fed, whether you're rich or whether you're poor? Where did you get that? I can do everything. I can be content through Him who strengthens me. So you see what Paul is saying in Philippians and Corinthians and in Timothy. He's actually saying, as one commentator stated, Gordon Fee said that this word can be translated Christ sufficiency. That godliness with Christ sufficiency is great gain. This is the attitude that comes from having all things in Christ and from Christ. This is what Paul says here, that because we have food and clothing, let us be content. Jesus said, don't worry about what you should eat or what you should put on, because your Father has need, knows that you have needed these things. So there's the connection again. That because I have God as my Father, I'm content. It's the Lord as my shepherd. I shall not want. Having Him, I'm sufficient because of Christ. The antidote to to covetousness is joy in your relationship and position in Christ. The discovery of grace against our sin, that the one who has forgiven much loves much and remembers that if Christ was sufficient for my sin, then he's certainly sufficient for my life. These spiritual realities of the gospel of Christ and grace and prayer and forgiveness and mercy and communion, these things like forgiveness should fill our vision until they grow so large and so desirable that other things by comparison shrink in size and become bland to the taste. In other words, when we talk about severing the root of covetousness, we're talking about severing it for a greater joy in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to expel that kind of light, that kind of darkness, and we do so by exposing ourselves to the light. I talked last week that you turn the light of the gospel on of your heart, and all of these other lesser lights will go out. That's why Brian picked, turn your eyes upon Jesus again. And the light of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So shine the light and every other desire will scatter in your heart. Let this life-giving water of the gospel, this mighty Niagara of grace, empty into your heart. And when it does, all of the other polluted and insufficient waters from your own wells will be displaced. They'll all spill out as grace pours into your heart. That's what Paul is challenging us with. That's what he's encouraging us with. So how do I do this? It's persevering joy in God's person and promises that we agonize in joy to find contentment in God. So now the person of God. Look at the end of our text in verse 15. Listen as he describes the person of God. He says, He, that is God, who is the blessed, the commentator Locke describes it like this, which fits in so well, that when Paul uses blessed here, he is saying that God contains all happiness in Himself. And as He contains all happiness in Himself, He's the only one that can bestow it on people. So this word includes all of the happiness that God Himself enjoys, and then He pours it out like the Niagara into our hearts. This blessed God, the only sovereign ruler, who is able to bestow all happiness. Then he says, He is the King, and the language is vivid. He is the King over all of the other ones who are ruling. He is the King over all of the other ones who are reigning. And then he says He's Lord, vividly again, over all of the other ones who are being lords. And what is probably meant by such a description is that Paul is raising the awareness in our heart that God is not just King of all over all earthly sovereigns by using lords. He's possibly even referring to deities like great is the goddess of the Ephesians, Diana and Artemis. So in both phrases, he exalts the headship and sovereignty of God over all earthly powers and all unseen powers. He is the King over all the ones who are reigning, and He is the Lord over all the ones who are lording, who are acting as lords. And then he describes Him with a remarkable phrase, who alone has, or who alone is having, is possessing immortality. That God is inherently immortal. And this highlights for us again the foolishness, the stupidity of coveting things on this earth, because the only thing that has immortality inherent in His being that's going to last forever inherently is God Himself. All other immortality is given. It's derived. God's immortality, He possesses it. He is immortal. The only immortal God. And then He gives this glorious description that reflects all of the Old Testament imagery in the middle of verse 16. He dwells in unapproachable light. And it's not because the light is so far away that we can never get there, or not that it's so small that we'll never find our way. But it's inapproachable, just like driving in the early morning in the winter and there's dew on your car and the sun shines and just fills the gaze with light and you can't drive hardly. That was poor grammar. I'm sorry. I said can't drive hardly. But you know what I'm saying? When the light reflects off of the windshield and you can't go anymore. You can't approach anything. And the only thing, as we sang, that hides God is not a bastion of holy angels. It's not the arsenals of tanks and MPGs and rocket-propelled grenades. And it's not the arsenal of omnipotence. The only thing that hides God is the outshining of His light. It's the only thing that hides Him from us. We can't approach Him. He lives in unapproachable beauty. And light, he goes on to say, to whom no one has ever seen or can see. And the idea, again, is not so much the invisibility of God, that He's immaterial, but we can't see God because we're so full of sin. That God dwells in light, unapproachable light, and all of humanity loves darkness rather than the light. So as a result of that, we can't see the light or approach it because our sins envelop us in a black blanket of depravity and corruption and filth and impurity. And that's the beauty of Jesus, who's opened up a new and a living way, who has come that the light of the gospel might shine into our hearts. He has approached us in the light of the person of Jesus Christ. That's the person of God. Now notice quickly His promises that are described for us here. He reminds Timothy of His active presence. He says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. It's active presence. And then He gives this description, in the presence of God who gives life, or who makes alive. He's actively involved in life. It's not just He's standing in the corner. He's actively involved in making things alive. There's a beautiful word picture given to us from the Old Testament. This same description is used of God when Hannah is praying. Hannah was barren. She was unable to have any children. God gives her Samuel, and she prays, and her song of praise and expression to God, she says to Him, He is the life-giving God. The Lord brings death and He makes alive. He's able to take dead desires and quicken them and make people alive. He is the God who is with you, Timothy, is the one who will also energize your faith so you can keep agonizing and persevering. See, it's not up to your own moral self-reformation. It's not up to your own willpower. It's not up to your own bravado. This is the God who's making you alive. This is the God who's strengthening you. And you're living your life in His presence. He's with you. Then He reminds Timothy of His call. The same verse. This God who called you. Now, just quickly, Paul is not saying that you were called into the ministry. He's not talking about Timothy's vocation. Calling is one of those beautiful, theologically rich words that's often used, particularly by Paul, to describe how God called us out of the darkness into the light. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, remember the promise that God gave to you that He would deliver you from your sins. Remember, He has called you out of darkness to light. Then he goes on. And what is so precious, I suppose, above all of these other things, is that God is not simply in the heaven with lotus blooms, sipping nectar, watching how this great game plan He did, how it's all going to work out. There's the promise, Timothy, that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who made the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. And He made the good confession. He was faithful even unto death, so that His righteousness in confessing God and Christ and who He was would be accredited to you. Timothy, in the middle of your battles, remember the promise of God. He's given you a Savior, Jesus Christ. so look away unto Jesus. Then he reminds Timothy of God's promise to return. And I love how it's stated in verse 14. It's a little lost in the English Standard Version. It's a little stilted otherwise. But in verse 15, which he will display, the appearing of Christ, which he will display. And literally it says, in his own time. That God is going to manifest Jesus. Jesus will return. And the fact of Jesus' bodily visible return to earth for his people has been one of those sources of hope and content for people since the New Testament was written and before. The promise of God that your hope is not in vain. He's coming back. He's coming back. And then finally, he reminds Timothy of his sovereign control, which is what's indicated, not just his appearing, but at his appearing in his own time. This is significant for a young man like Timothy, who we've talked about before, somewhere in his 30s. He's sent to a church where he's got older people, much older than he is. There's all kinds of factions and fractions that are going on. Apart from that, you've got emperor worship that people are told to be submitting to, or they're going to die. And now Jesus Christ, Paul, cuts through the emperor worship, and he cuts through the clutter that's going on in the church. And he says, Timothy, as you're going about, you just remember who really is the sovereign over everything. There is no king but Jesus. There's no emperor greater than God. And everybody else is under his thumb, the unwitting dupe and participant of the sovereign plan of God. Timothy, your God is sovereign. That's the promise. Remember that. So you fight covetousness by this persevering joy in the person and promises of God. And the person and promises of God that Timothy needed to be encouraged with to guard his own heart from covetousness are unique to his situation. In other words, what you have here is not the only ways to fight covetousness, but it was the very way that Timothy needed to fight to flee covetousness in his own heart. These are the descriptions that he needed. Why is that important? Because you may need other areas of encouragement for your own heart to find your joy and satisfaction in God. One of the things I read over and over and over and over again this week, and I'll give you the title so you can go look it up on the internet and read it over and over and over again. I came across it this week. Thomas Chalmers was a great pastor and a seminary professor. And he was a leader in the Free Church of Scotland. He mentored men like Horatius Bonar. We've sung many of his hymns here. He mentored people like Robert Murray McShane. And he preached a sermon. I think at that time you showed the level of education by the convoluted nature of your sermon titles. But here was his sermon title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Type that in with Chalmers and have a feast for your soul. But it's a wonderful sermon in which he points out that we can never lose hold of an old love or affection until a new one comes along. That the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The point here is that there is no better way to overcome a bad desire than to push it out with a new one, the person and promises of God. So, practically winding up here, just a few illustrations that kind of maybe bring this together where we are. So the next time you are faced with temptation, and it may be before you get home, when the next time you are tempted to lose your joy in God, when the next time you are tempted to stop rehearsing the gospel to yourself, when the next time that temptation comes, and you are in the heat of battle with sin, you're to take the promises of God like this and you stab it to death with the Word of God. Faith, trusting response severs the root of sin. Because remember that things like covetousness have power by promising a better tomorrow. If I have this, if I do this, if I get this, things are going to be better for me tomorrow or at least tonight. Life's wrought so much for me, I just want relief tonight. That's the power, this side of covetousness. It provides temporary relief. But true faith is of such a nature that you sever the root of that kind of thinking by embracing a better, more lasting, deeper satisfaction in the person and work of God. Now, I say that, and some of us go, that sounds so dry, sterile, empty, and pious. And the reason is, back to Psalm 1, we've not stopped to meditate on His law day and night. That's the agony that comes in, that I take the promises of God, I take who Jesus is, who I am in the gospel, I lay hold of them with both hands. That's laying hold of eternal life. And I agonize in faith with these promises of who I am, who God says I am now, who I am in Christ now, where my contentment should be now. And I grab hold with both hands and I pursue them and I pursue it, and my feelings may drag along behind me, and that's okay. Because I'm living my life in faith on the promises of God. So take something like Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Hi says the same thing. What's the antidote? Same thing. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. One antidote to covetousness is unpacking in your mind, how does the fact that He said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, what does that mean as you go into work tomorrow, as you go to a new job interview, as you make a hard confrontation, or you give the gospel with somebody, or you sit down and you work through your budget and things are way low and you start thinking, if I only had this, and you remind yourself, you lay hold of it with both hands and you say, Jesus, it doesn't feel like this. I promise right now I want to believe this, but it doesn't feel like this. But you have promised that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Prove it, Jesus. I'll live my life in according to that. And then He even grabs another one from the Old Testament. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Just last night, many of you were at the Murphy wedding. And I have to tell you that I went into that with my heart troubled and churned up. Not because I was concerned that they shouldn't be getting married. I don't want to say that. I'm afraid some of you were thinking that. It had nothing to do with Abby and Michael. I talked to Becky about this, so I'm not sharing anything that I don't need to be sharing. But for some reason, this kind of tension has settled in between the both of us. Nothing that's like that either of us can put a finger on. It's just this kind of fog and haze that just kind of descended. And we're going on vacation tomorrow, and I'm thinking, are we stressed out about that or that kind of thing? And we're supposed to be at the wedding at 6 o'clock, and we rush over there, and I'm upset because we get there like 6:02, and we rush into the front to start rehearsing the music, and nobody else is there. I'm going, why did we rush here if no one else is rushing? And then we rush to find a sitter, so we're back in time for 6:30. They're supposed to have a nursery that was there. We rush around and can't find it, and I'm looking. We've got 5 minutes to get back down there to get ready to sing again, and all the feelings of being late again and the frustration and the anger is boiling up again that I just tried to work through. So now I'm sitting in the pew in War Memorial Chapel, and I'm getting ready to stand up and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And my heart is in knots. So what do? Do I start singing, cheer up my brother, live in the light? Do I start saying, how do I make lemonade out of these lemons? Do I start doing that? And part of the frustration was I was so in knots about this own message today. And the very thing I was trying to work through, I had to do 10 minutes before I get up to sing. How deep the Father's love, the Lord will provide, the King of love my shepherd is. And you would think practicing those songs during the day would have settled my heart. See, that's why I'm saying, friends, it's an agony. So what did I do? I tell you this, not so you look at me, but to give you an example to try to flesh this antidote to covetousness and discontentment out more. I simply said something like this in my heart. Jesus, You're the only sin bearer that I have. I roll all of my sin on You. Please take it. God, look on Jesus and pardon me. I even leave on You, Jesus, any false guilt, any subjective guilt. I feel like I'm being accused even of sins that are not mine. So they're yours too. Take them. In a few moments, I'll get up to sing. And I wish my heart were more engaged. But I confess that I will sing these songs as an act of my faith in you, that you are my King of love, that you have loved me. As I sing, I confess these things to you, that you're my only hope. Amen. And then I sang. You want to know what? It's not like I had this flood of super emotion and everything was over. The battle continued. But you get up and you take these kinds of promises to God and you live agonizing in faith that He's the only source of your hope, the object of your faith. And that's persevering joy. That's replacing lesser joys and trying to be my own Savior and atone for my own irritability and saying, Jesus, that's yours. I don't want it. I can't handle it. So you got to take it from me. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to sing. I'm not going to be a hypocrite about it, but I'm singing in faith with my eye firmly planted on you, Jesus. So when you get up tomorrow and you're working in your marriage, you take sweet promises of the gospel and you fight with faith. And you say, there is nothing in this world that's worthy of my affection like Jesus. And I'll stab anything else that gets in my way. And I'll do it with a word like this. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Confess your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. That's grace. Kill covetousness with a Niagara of God's grace in the gospel. Think on these things, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. God, oh, you're so kind to us. You are slow to anger and swift to mercy. Even again, you've given us much kindness today that we have met to sing and rehearse. We just want to admit to you, Jesus, that we are like little puppy dogs that flitter around from one source of enjoyment or little toy to the next. We chase everything else thinking that will bring us contentment. But help us to find our joy in you and help us to rest in this, God, that Jesus found his joy in the Father and our behalf already. And you look on Jesus and say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And because of that we are in Christ, you look at us and say, we're well pleased. May that grace, that forgiveness motivate us to explore the depth of your grace to us in Christ. Help us to do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Stand and grab the end and let's sing the first stanza again and the refrain of My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, and then we will be dismissed.